Good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to be here, and I am excited to be able to speak with you. The airport congregation here was kind enough to support me for the 2 years while I was at preaching school. Sadly, while I was here over the summer during my break, I did not get the chance to preach. So at Bible camp this year, Bob said, you know, you owe us two lessons. And he said, you know what? Why don't you come and do our youth day? And I am so glad that he invited me to do that and that the men allowed me to come and speak. I am really excited to be here, and I am very thankful that you all showed up. It's very encouraging, especially early on a Saturday morning. Well, at least it's early for me on a Saturday morning. After preaching school, I like to sleep in. In Acts, the 17th chapter, if you've looked at the flyer, you probably have seen the verse John 17:6, which refers to the title of this series, Turning the World Upside Down. And Acts 17:6. In that passage, Paul and Silas are preaching in a city, and they begin to stir up a riot because the people there at the city do not like what Paul and Silas are preaching. And they're staying with a man named Jason. And these people get so upset that they go looking for Paul and Silas. They can't find them. They find Jason, who they're staying with, and they drag him into the city square. And they take him before the judge, and they accuse him of harboring Paul and Silas. And unwittingly, they pay Paul and Silas the greatest compliment they probably had ever received. They said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's such an amazing phrase to be used of a preacher. Men who have turned the world upside down. You know, sometimes though, in our lives today, we look at the church and we think, man, I wish I could have been part of that church. You know, we read about places like Acts 2, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon, and 3,000 people are baptized on one day. And we look at our congregations today, maybe they're small, maybe it doesn't seem like a lot's going on. Maybe you talk to somebody about where you go to church and say, I go to the Church of Christ, and they say, what's that? It seems like a lot of people have never even heard of the church. We read all these numbers that people throw out at us that we're only a tiny fraction of the religions in America, and that every day we lose more and more young people and more preachers. And it's easy sometimes to get a little bit discouraged. We look at places like Acts 17, Acts 2, and we look at the church today and we think, why can't we be that church? Why are we in the state that we are in today? Why can't we be people who are known as people who are turning the world upside down? Well, brethren, we can. And that's what I want to talk to you about for a little while this morning and then some tomorrow morning as well. What I want to do is look at some practical ways that we can be the church spoken of in the New Testament, a church that changed the world. You see, we read about the New Testament church, and even into secular history, as we go on past the Bible, where it records the history of the church. Rome, we know, initially didn't have a lot to do with the church, but eventually it got to the point where it was outlawed in the Roman Empire. But what's very amazing, though, is we read, even secular historians write about this, that the church changed the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was built on slavery. Christianity stopped slavery in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire engaged in some of the most gruesome sport activities the world has ever seen, the gladiatorial games. Christianity ended those games. In fact, Christianity brought the Roman Empire to its knees. How did they do that? I don't know about you, but I want to know their secret. I want to know how I can be a part of a church that can do that. Well, The first place we have to start is with the individual. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at acting like Christ on a personal level, an individual level, because it's easy for us to talk about the church. We say, the church needs to be growing. The church needs to be more active. The church needs to be doing this or that. And when we say that, what are we actually talking about? It's easiest for us to use the term church because it sounds like something else, something that's not us, something that we can point our finger at and say, you're not being what you need to be doing. But what is the church? Well, when we look at the New Testament, the church isn't a building. The church isn't some outside entity. The church is us, the people who make up the assembly. And so when we say that the church needs to be doing more, what are we actually saying? We need to be doing more. You know, sometimes I think it's easy, especially for us who maybe are a little bit younger, to look at the preachers, the elders, some of the older people who take a more active role in the church. And it's easy to point fingers at them and say, well, they need to be doing more. Guys, if you are a baptized member of the Church of Christ, then you are every bit as important and you play just as vital of a role as the preacher, an elder, or the old person who's been at that congregation for 100 years. Do you believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. If we are a member of the church, then we personally have the responsibility to make our congregation like what the Bible describes as the Lord's church. How do we do that? How do we become the kind of person that urges other people to go on, to try to accomplish greater things, to be better? We have to be more like Christ. And what I want to do is I want to look at three ways I think that we can personally, individually, become more like Christ. First of all, we have to know God. Now, that seems pretty basic and simple, but I think maybe it's a little bit more profound than sometimes we think. In John, the 17th chapter and verse 3, this is Jesus speaking in his, what is sometimes referred to as his high priestly prayer. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you," he is praying, so he's speaking to the Father, "the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You know, most of the world claims to know God. Some people may have a little bit, you know, different ideas on who God is, but most people, if they're not a staunch atheist, which is actually a lot fewer than we would think, claim to know God. However, I think sometimes people don't have the correct idea about what knowing God means. It's a very, very interesting passage in Hosea, the 6th chapter. Hosea is a prophet in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel. And in Hosea, the 6th chapter, in verse 6, this is Hosea speaking on the part of God, tells the children of Israel, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, your version may say, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This word there that is translated mercy or steadfast love, the Hebrew word is chesed. That word in itself was an entire another study. But let it suffice to say that that word, in its most basic form, it represents, I think the ESV probably translated the best, a steadfast love, a love, a covenantal love, a love that leads to obedience. What's rather interesting, though, is that this appears to be what is termed Hebrew parallelism. Now, that's a big fancy term. What does that mean? It means he says the same thing twice using slightly different vocabulary. You say, why in the world would you do that? Well, because it sounds cool, of course. No, because they're Hebrews and they have nothing else better to do. Let me give you an example. If I said, "I am dying of hunger. I am perishing for lack of sustenance." I said the same thing twice. I said in slightly different ways, so you get slightly different perspectives on what I'm trying to say to you. That appears to be what Hosea is doing here in Hosea 6:6. Now, why is that important? Because, notice the last word of the two lines, sacrifices and burnt offerings. Okay, now let's compare those to the first two terms, steadfast love and knowledge. You know what that tells us? That steadfast love and knowledge are the same thing. To know God is to love God. If we say we know God and we have a relationship with Him, but we don't have a love that characterizes our lives, that changes the way we act and think, then we don't know Him. If we're going to be like Christ, we have to have this kind of relationship with God. Know Him, know about Him, and love Him with a steadfast love, a love that binds us to a covenant with Him. You see, if we aren't passionate about our relationship with God, how do you think our chances are if we try to sell other people on loving God? Imagine you walk into a car lot, and the salesperson says, "See this Ford here? This Ford Focus hatchback? This is a really nice car. This is the Top Gear car of the year. You should buy this car." You ask, "Well, what do you drive?" I drive a Dodge Dart. Are you sold? I'm not. I'm thinking, you're telling me that this is the best car that I need to buy, and you drive a Dodge? Let's apply it to our lives. You need to have a relationship with God. You need to love Him, to obey Him. Well, do you? Well, not really. But you really should. I'm telling you, it's great. You think that's going to fly? Of course not. If people can't see that we have a relationship with God, why in the world would anybody listen to us when we tell them that they have to have a relationship with God? Which means if we're going to be the church that God described individually, we have to be sold on God. We have to have a real relationship with Him. Our lives have to be characterized by love for Him. And that doesn't just mean a warm, fuzzy feeling that when I sit around a campfire and sing Kumbaya, I feel warm and fuzzy inside. That means you would be willing to do anything to please Him. You see, today in our society, we talk about love as purely an emotion, as something that you feel, as some sort of chemical reaction. But that's not what the Bible talks about as love. In the Bible, when God describes love, He describes a decision of mind to want the best for someone else. Now, what do the feelings go along with it? Yes, they should. But those aren't love. Those are a side effect of love. Love happens here and filters down into here. It doesn't start here and filter up. Our love for God needs to start up here. In Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, verses 14 through 16, you probably know the passage. Jesus says, you know, that a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nobody lights lamp, puts a basket over it, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to everybody in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As Christians, we need to be different enough that people see us as a light. We're different. And it's often been described, and you may have heard it this way, that when it says that we are to let our light shine, it's not maybe necessarily our light. I've heard it, you've probably heard it described as well, that we're like the moon and God is the sun. We don't make the light, we just reflect it. And while I don't, that's not inherently in the passage here in Matthew, I think that idea is backed up in several places in Scripture, that if we are to be the light that God describes, that Jesus talks about here in Matthew 5, it has to be a light that emits from him. You see, you can be different and not cause anybody to give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Case in point. You know, people talk about how California's so crazy and the South is all nice and normal and stuff. If anybody tells you that, they're a liar. I was in Tennessee for 2 years, in Knoxville. There was this place in downtown Knoxville that we liked to go that had nice restaurants and coffee shops and stuff. And we'd sometimes in the evenings, particularly after terrible tests, would go down and blow off some steam. Well, we were downtown one time, and this guy walks by, and he's dressed as Elvis in a bright white sequin suit with colossal hair and sunglasses and sideburns probably bigger than the entire state of Tennessee. But of course, he's 50 and very overweight. And so it just didn't work. And you know what? That guy got a lot of attention because you know what? He was very different. But you know what? Nobody saw that light and gave glory to his Father who was in heaven. You see, if we're going to shine a light, if we're going to cause people to glorify God by how we're different, then that difference has to come from God. That means if we're going to figure out how to be different, those works, those actions, those attitudes have to come from what God told us to do. Not by what we think God would want, what God told us he wants. If we are going to come to know God and love him and be in a relationship with him, there's another thing we have to do. And that brings us to our second point, and that is we have to be holy. People like that first point. People love to say, I love God. He's awesome. I have a relationship with him. I feel connected with him. And some people would even say, I would be willing to do almost anything for him. But the second point, whoa, be holy? I don't know about that. That's asking a lot of me now. That's asking me to change. And that's where a lot of people like to stop. The problem is, if we are to be in a relationship with God, being holy is a necessity. In the book of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, starting in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's very interesting. In this passage here, Peter takes language that is written in the beginning, in the book of Leviticus. If you've ever read through the book of Leviticus, it's one of the driest books in the entire Bible. We had to read through the entire book in class and do all kinds of assignments with it. But it's very interesting, though, when you look at the book of Leviticus for what it really is. See, most of the times when we're like reading through it, maybe for like, you know, read through the Old Testament or the whole Bible in a year or whatever, we look at it and we think, this is just the longest dictionary of sacrifices and random commands I have ever seen in my entire life. That's what it seems like until you realize the purpose of Leviticus. Over and over again, the writer of Leviticus uses the same phrase here. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. What is the point of all those commands, all those rituals that the Israelites had to go through? The point was they had to be holy in order to stand before the presence of their God. That same principle applies to us today. If we want to be before the presence of our God, we have to be holy. Because people who are not holy, who are impure, cannot be in a relationship with God. Because God, being the ultimate level of perfection, cannot be in the presence of sin. And so if we are going to be in a relationship with him, if we truly love him enough to want to be with him, You have to be willing, I have to be willing, we have to be willing to set our lives apart so that we can be holy as He is holy. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Because you say, all right, I'm supposed to be holy. What does that mean? You know, we throw a lot of these words around, holy, sanctified, justified. But I think sometimes we don't fully understand what that means. Well, I think we get a really good picture of what that means in 1 Corinthians 9. You see, holy in its most basic form means to be set apart. Well, look in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24. Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that, all right, you know about athletes. You know that an athlete, when they want to win the crown, the trophy, in whatever they're competing in, he uses predominantly the image of a race, they discipline themselves. Everything they do for the sole purpose of being able to win that race. That means they don't eat certain things, they don't participate in certain things, they don't just do whatever they feel like doing. They discipline themselves to only participate in things that will help them win that race. They are set apart for that goal. As Christians, we are set apart to win the prize that is heaven. You know, sometimes when we talk about a lot of different hot button issues in the church, like what about drinking or smoking or drugs, whatever have you, people will often say, well, where in the Bible does it specifically say that I can't do this? Where does it say that I have to do this? You know, if we ask that question, we've missed the point. The point is not, did God specifically say, thou shalt not participate in this? The point is, will that help you to win the race? If not, then yes, it is wrong. God doesn't have to spell it out for you. Because God said, be holy. Be set apart for the sole purpose of finishing that race. Is that going to help you finish that race? If not, then get rid of it. If so, then you better be participating in it. You say, well, isn't that kind of oversimplified? No, it's not. Difficult? Yes. But that is what the Christian life is. The Christian life says, I know there's all these things that I like, all these things that I would, that bring me pleasure, bring me happiness. But are they going to help me finish this race? That is the defining characteristic to know whether we should or should not participate in it. Turn with me now to the book of Colossians, the 3rd chapter. The final thing that I want to point out, in order to be like Christ, it comes naturally out of being holy, and that is, we have to put to death the old man. In Colossians 3, we have this very interesting passage starting in verse 5. Verses 5 through 11 and then 12 through 17 are these two very interesting sections that are kind of placed in contrast to each other. Starting in verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness," which is idolatry. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, and when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, saying that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." What is Paul saying here in this passage? All right, you're a Christian now. you're trying to be holy. That means all of those things that once characterized you as a sinner, as somebody in the world, get rid of them all. As Christians, all those things that defined us as worldly people, the things that we engaged in before we were raised to walk in newness of life with Christ, those things cannot stay in our life. You ever known anybody who maybe was baptized a little bit later in life, who had lived a very worldly life before they were baptized? And they would always talk about, oh, I remember back before I was a Christian. Whoo, boy, anybody said something bad, I would fly off the handle at them. And they almost was like bragging about how bad they were. That really doesn't seem to me what Paul is describing in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, Paul is describing a life that says, all those things that I used to participate in, I have no use for them anymore. I'm putting them all out of my life. As Christians, worldliness has no part in our life. No part. But Paul doesn't end there. You see, if you take all the bad stuff out of you, you don't automatically become good. You just become empty. And so Paul goes on in verse 12. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds things together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. And Paul goes on here. The point is, Paul says, all those things that used to describe you, get them out of your life. And in their place, put godliness. If we're going to be Christians, if we're going to be people described as godly people who are holy, it's not enough to just get the bad things out of your life. God doesn't just say, don't do bad stuff. He says, do good stuff. In a sense, it's easy to say, I don't participate in this bad stuff. You know, I'm, confession time, I'm a preacher's kid. I know, I'm one of those terrible kids that nobody likes. And so I never got into a lot of things that some people my age got into. I never drank. Personally, I think alcohol sounds disgusting and it smells worse. I never smoked. Partly because of my asthma, I'd probably die if I smoked. I've never taken drugs because I'm loopy enough without them. And so I never participated in a lot of this stuff. But you know what? Just because I didn't do bad stuff doesn't make me any better than somebody who does. What I struggled with, and what I think a lot more people struggle with than maybe would admit it, is not doing the bad stuff. It's doing the good stuff. It's not enough to just not be bad. We have to be good. When God calls us to be holy, to be set apart, that means we can't just be passive. See, being holy is an active state. Because see, once we stop actively pushing on to be better, you don't just stand still. You start sliding back. Are you defined as a person by the good deeds that you do? If you don't answer that, I won't, and then we'll both feel better about each other. If we're going to be a part of a church that is growing, that is active, that is on fire for the Lord, we need to be this kind of person. Because you say, well, but what if the rest of the people at the congregation aren't? What if I'm the only person who's trying? You know how many people the Jews were referring to when they said these men who turned the world upside down? Paul and Silas. That's two. See, well, they had one more than I did. Maybe. They say they turned the world upside down. See, it doesn't take a whole lot of spark to start a big fire. We look at Pentecost and the 3,000 that were baptized and we say, wow, look at all those converts. That's amazing. Not really. history tells us there were probably somewhere around I think I've read the figures 2 to 5 million people in Jerusalem at that time, which means millions of people heard that sermon. You know how many responded? 3,000. Do the math. That's not a very high proportion. You say, well, my congregation's only 40 people. How many people are in your city? I doubt there's 5 million. Well, if you're in San Francisco, maybe. I don't know. But the church the New Testament describes, it's not about numbers. It's about zeal. It's about people who have dedicated their lives to God, to serving Him, no matter what. And you know what? Even when only a small group of people decide to be that way, it's contagious. I've seen congregations that are small, maybe mostly older people. They're tired. They haven't maybe seen a new face in the building in years. And all it took was one person who was willing to stand up and be the kind of Christian that God said to be, to show the fire, the zeal, and the love for God, to do what it took. And lo and behold, the congregation began to take off. Because you see, there's another factor to this story. The church, it's not just us. It's not just human bodies sitting in pews trying to live for God. You see, we have a secret weapon. Although it's not actually secret because it's written all throughout the pages of the Bible. We have God on our side. If we are willing to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, God is on our side. And if God is with us, no one can stand against us. And so I want to encourage you, even if you're at a congregation that you feel is small and tired, maybe you think that it's dying, maybe you don't think that you're getting the encouragement that you need, then be the encouragement that that congregation needs. If no one else is willing to stand up and be on fire for the Lord, then you stand up and be on fire for the Lord. It doesn't take a good preacher or good elders to make a good congregation. It takes good people. Because you and you and you and you and me, we are all Christians. We are all essential members of the church that the Lord died for, which means you have every much responsibility to help a congregation grow, to be the congregation that God wants it to be as the preacher or the elders. And so I challenge you, don't leave the work to the people with titles. Go out there. Be God's servants.